too, so what a blessing. We're going to pick up where we left off last week.
You can start. You start, yeah. So we're picking up where we left off last week. And, you know, Revelation is as we've seen going through the book, it's a drama. You know, it's a drama on the world stage. It's a lot of metaphors, a lot of figures, and you know, and as we've learned through this studying, hopefully you've learned is to see the symbolism and not to read too literally into everything. And you know, in the details and seeing those symbols, seeing the bigger picture, and the bigger picture is that there's this ongoing cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, between Jesus and the Antichrist, between the false prophet and the Holy Spirit, and between Babylon and between heavenly Jerusalem. And as we see, that gets intensified for believers. Throughout this, we see that believers are often on the end of persecution and suffering, but the promises through the different cycles, whether it's the trumpets, whether it was the seals, whether it was the bowls, the whole point is that climactically, God will vindicate his people. That is the promise, that God wins in the end. I was talking to a friend of mine the other night, and we were discussing the different views on Revelation. I said, listen, there's a fundamental meaning to Revelation that every Christian understands. And the fundamental meaning of it, apart from the details, is that Jesus Christ wins. Is that although the devil may seem to be having his way now for a little while, right? And that's some of the imagery, whether it's the 3.5 years or the 1,260 days or 1 hour or 1 day. The whole point of those numbers and metaphors is that Satan's victory is temporary. It's for a short period of time that we suffer compared to the eternal victory and conquest that Christ has. Amen? And so we kind of unfolded this drama, and we've reached the climax. Chapter 17 introduced us to Babylon the Great. Actually, we were introduced to her back in chapter 14. Chapter 17 gives us more of an explanation of who she is. Chapter 18 is the fall of Babylon, which represents basically the center of ungodliness in the world, so to speak. Those who follow the beast, who follow the false prophet, and those who don't love God. And so Babylon, while it's typified in the city of Rome, is also typified in any great city or any Greek culture where it's the main characteristics of the culture are in opposition or defiance to God. And we see that in conjunction with Satan works the false prophet and the beast, and together lead war against God's people. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, we've caught glimpses of the end. We've seen foresight of that, but we've reached the end. Chapter 19, where we left off last week, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We talked about the rejoicing in heaven. And in verse 11, we finally get a picture, a detailed picture of Christ's return. And it says in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have this majestic vision, not of Christ the carpenter in Galilee, but of Christ the conquering Messiah, the warrior Messiah, reflecting back to a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And we looked at that and see, that was part of the problem why the Jews didn't believe in Christ, because they were expecting Christ to come in his first advent as the warrior Messiah, not understanding that the plan of God was that Christ would first come as the suffering servant Messiah, and that he would give his life as a ransom for many. And it's through his blood and atonement that his kingdom is established, and that we can find forgiveness and peace with God. Then Christ comes back. You know, often I've explained that sharing the gospel, sometimes we have to adjust our paradigm to how we share the gospel. Oftentimes we think sharing the gospel is about, you know, we have more of a rehabilitation mindset, right? Like people need to be rehabilitated. So here's the gospel. It's like medicine for you to get your life rehabilitated or better. Or we see the gospel as like a panacea for people who have problems. Well, if you just come to Christ, everything will be better and all your problems will go away. Is that true? I tell you, if you've ever told someone that if you become a Christian, all your problems are going away, you've misled that person, because the first problem they encounter, they're going to say, hey, wait a minute, you told me a lie. And that's why so many people, I think, they come to Christ, they hear false messages and presentations, and the first trial that comes in their life, they run away from God. But rather, we have to see that it's the gospel of the kingdom. Christ is a king. He establishes his kingdom. And the way I look at it is that Christ, in going to the cross, he settled the terms of peace. Technically, we're all enemies of God. Every human being is at war with God. We're sinners. We're rebels. God is the ultimate king, and his kingship is realized through Jesus. And we've all rebelled. We've all rejected his authority. And so God is saying, okay, listen, I know you're all rebels. Now, when you're a king and you have a kingdom and you have a group of people that rebel against you, what do you do to those people? You kill them or put them in prison, right? And so that's what we deserve. We deserve, the wages of sin is death, and that death is in that eternal prison, hell, right? But Jesus gives us the turn. He says, listen, I'm offering peace to you. And that's, we live in the age of grace. The gospel is about God offering reconciliation, peace. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all sinners, and whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. And so the invitation goes out for people to make peace with God, because Christ was reconciling the world through himself, to himself, through his cross. We have reconciliation in Christ. But the terms of peace also come with a warning. If you won't bow the knee to Christ now, you will bow eventually. Because Christ is coming back. And when he does come back, he will come back as a conquering king. And so it's the choice, you know, when we share the gospel with people, the choice is you ever hear that phrase in the news sometimes? You know, they're debating politics and they say, well, I'm on the right side of history on this issue. You ever hear that statement? I hate that, because people, you know, are so dogmatic, they really believe they're on the right, and half the times they're on the wrong side, right? But the point of the matter is, you want to be on the right side of history when it comes to God and when it comes to Christ and his kingdom. Are you on the right side? That's the question. So that's how we have to present the gospel. All right, so now we come to verse 17, and what we're going to pick up here is looking at the defeat of the unholy triumvirate. Who are the three entities that make up the unholy alliance? The beast. Who else?
False prophet.
False prophet. Who else? Nope. The dragon. The devil. Very good. The beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. And who's the dragon? Satan. Satan is the dragon. And so what we're going to see now, we've reached that climax where Christ has returned, Babylon has been destroyed, right? And now we see that Christ has come to make war against Satan and his minions. And this war has already been alluded to, right? Look at chapter 16, verse 16. Right? Remember the seven bold judgments of God? Chapter 16, verse 16. And verse 14 rather, verse 14 through 16. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the God Almighty. Right? There's this climactic battle. Verse 16, we're told, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Right? The Valley of Megiddo, which was a famous place where wars were waged in the Old Testament, but had become typified and symbolic of the great and final war when Christ returns, and how Satan will gather kings and nations to join in war. Now, one of the things we see in Revelation is a repetition of patterns, right? That's called recapitulation. Remember, we spoke about this so many times that it's always telling the story. And what you see in Revelation, things are introduced like very vaguely. And then a few chapters later, it'll be broadened and expanded. And here today, we start to broaden and expand that great battle, that Armageddon, that climactic point of conflict between Satan and God's people. It'll be the last battle. John does not describe the battle, and neither should we. He doesn't give us the details. It simply affirms the reality of it and the decisive victory of Christ. So let's look. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly overhead. Now, again, another angel is, angels are very important throughout the narrative. Angels make all the announcements and describe the visions. And this angel is very common and very similar to the angel who declared the judgment of Babylon, bright and glorious. And he's calling to the birds that fly. And he's saying, come, gather for the great supper of God. Now, this is not the marriage supper, right? Birds are not invited to the marriage supper. And by the way, birds in the Bible are always symbolic of the devil, of evil. They're unclean animals, vultures. In this case, we're talking about birds to come and feast on the corpses of those who die. It's an unclean animal. It's representative and symbolic of evil. And so he's calling to the birds, not to the marriage supper. The marriage supper, who's invited to the marriage supper? Who's invited to the marriage supper? Us, believers. We're going to the wedding, right? We're the bride of Christ. We're the invited guests. We're the bride. All the symbols come together. Christ is the bridegroom. And it's going to be a great feast. You know, I've often thought of that. When Christ comes back, see, because remember something, we're going to get resurrected bodies when Christ comes back, right? And I don't know what, I have this speculation, but I think we really are going to have a feast. A real feast. Because remember when Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he says, I shall not eat of the fruit of the vine again until I come in my kingdom. I really believe that I don't think that's so symbolic as it is literal. Because in the new heavens and earth, we're going to have resurrected bodies glorified the way God intended it. Jesus in his glorified body, didn't he say to Peter that morning on the Sea of Galilee, I'm hungry, cook me a fish. So I think that there's going to really be a feast on that day. And boy, what a feast it is. When God prepares a feast, you know it's going to be a good one. Amen? Amen. You don't have to worry about gaining weight when that point comes either. Yes.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I know I missed a lot.
Yes.
But when you talk about the unholy triumvirate, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, aren't they all the same? Are they all different forms of Satan?
No. There are three different. Satan. And to just kind of rephrase that, Satan is the dragon. He's pictured as the dragon. The false prophet and the beast are his minions. They do his work for him. They're evil spirits. And those evil spirits manifest. So the spirit of Antichrist manifests itself in political governments, particularly secular governments that deify power, like ancient Rome. Also the false prophet, we understand to be the spirit of propaganda, that which leads people to worship the beast and the dragon. And so you know, when we articulated this in the first time we dealt with it, one of the things we described is that basically the beast represents itself in any government that's hostile to Christianity, that's hostile to the kingdom of God, and the spirit of the false prophet is representative in any institution that teaches or promotes an intellectual or belief system that is opposed to God. And so we see representative, just like Babylon is symbolic of all institutions, worldly institutions and culture and arts that are opposed to God. And so all these things work in cahoots with one another. But I think that everything's being energized by Satan. So, right, it tells us in Revelation 13 that the beast is empowered by Satan. Right? If you look in Revelation 13:4, it says the beast himself derives his power from the dragon. No, verse 2b, and to it, that is the beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. And so we see that the dragon gives, just like in 2 Thessalonians 2, you know, the coming of the lawless one is coming with the power of Satan. And so I'll keep it at that right now. I want to limit it to that. But let's move on and look at the destruction and the ruin and the defeat. I mean, this is beautiful. It's just one fell swoop. You know, I mean, here you see that God's people have suffered under the tyranny of the satanic world system for ages. And in one fell swoop, Christ comes and destroys each and every entity. So first we see it in verse 17. Okay, the angel's inviting the birds to come, inviting them to a great supper. And it says to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. All right. Now look at that. I mean, this is a big. Notice the universal tone here. Everyone is included. No one is excluded. Both rich and poor, slave and free, small and great. Everybody, captains, the mighty men, kings, all have come to this battle. And the angel is inviting the birds to come to feast on their flesh, because that is how much carnage there's going to be. Now look in your Bibles for a minute in the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 38 and 39. Those two chapters in particular is an oracle concerning Gog and Magog. Now, who is Gog and Magog? Well, they aren't actual kingdoms at the time, but they become archetypal kingdoms and symbolic kingdoms of pagan power and pagan empires. And in this prophecy that begins in chapter 38, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I'll bring you out, you and all your army, your horses and your horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with the buckler and shield, wielding swords. And it goes on there. Persia, Cush, and Put are all with them. And it kind of gives us a picture, and I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, a picture of all the pagan powers, all the godless powers in the world uniting against Israel, God's people. And the prophecy continues to show that God is going to take vengeance against the pagan powers. Look back to chapter 39, verse 17. It says, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood, and you shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and he-goats, and bulls, and all of them, the fat beasts of Bashan, and you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. Now, obviously, this is a very gory and gruesome picture of what the last day is going to look like. Now, just as we've seen symbols throughout the Bible to depict many realities, we can't take them quite literally. There's not literally going to be a feast of dead carcasses for the birds to feast on. But what it was symbolic of is the reality that in the ancient world, after there was a war and bodies were left on a field and they were decomposing, it was common for the birds of prey and for the animals of the field to come and feast on the dead carcasses. It was a common sight. It was a common visual. And so God is speaking in this language to us to tell us something, that on the day of judgment when he comes, this prophecy of Gog and Magog is going to find its ultimate fulfillment, its ultimate realization in the climactic final battle when Christ returns. And so we look back. And by the way, this is the same battle that's spoken about in Revelation 16, verse 15 through 16. It is brought out here. And it's also in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And we're going to look at that in a little while again, but I want you to read. Look at chapter 20, verse 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for what? For battle. Their number is like that of the sand of the sea. There's no coincidence. It was designed that way, that we're to see the prophecy of Gog and Magog and the battle in these three separate passages. And it says they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Okay, I'm going to stop there. And so we see that this climactic battle is described to us from different vantage points. The whole point is that when Christ comes back, it will be a decisive and final victory, and it will be universal. No one will survive. Not one person will survive except those who are God's people. But we'll be with Jesus already. We're part of the army of heaven that's coming back with him. Verse 19 of chapter 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and his army. All right, so here's the beast. Remember the beast. Now the final and the ultimate realization of the beast, right? So this is just kind of a reminder of what we studied. The beast manifested himself in the person of the Roman emperors. The Roman emperors were the actualization of the beast. But we know that the beast didn't die, the beast recurs. And so the beast is any person in history who demands worship and who rules in tyranny and who has a brutal force regime, whether it's Hitler or Pol Pot or Joseph Stalin or Kim Jong-il right now. Kim Jong-il demands worship. Did you know that Kim Jong-il in North Korea, he's the North Korean dictator, and the guy's a maniac, total maniac. You see about him in the news. That, you know, Christianity is completely illegal. So instead of 10 commandments, you know, we have the 10 commandments. He came up with his own 10 commandments, all about how the people are to worship and honor him and his family and his mother. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But that's the beast. But in the final incarnation of the beast, remember in chapter 17, we looked at it. There was an eighth head who was part of the seven. That is going to be the final manifestation, that the one who was is not now but will come will be the final climactic incarnation of the beast, and that will be, as we call, Antichrist. Antichrist will lead all the nations in battle against Christ. And when he comes back, you know, notice John doesn't give us any details, tanks or planes. That's our imaginations. When Christ comes back, with the breath of his mouth, 2 Thessalonians 2, with the breath of his mouth, he will destroy everything. Christ doesn't need to pick up a sword. The sword is his word. The Lord speaks, and just as he spoke the universe into existence, he'll speak and bring to nothing all those that oppose him. So what does it tell us? Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And by the way, that's us, the army. And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet who was in its presence. And I believe these are the demonic entities that are incarnated in human form because they're captured. And it says, he had done signs to deceive those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest, right? All right, so the beast and the false prophet, boom, captured and tossed into the lake of fire. The rest, all the kings and the great and small, the free and slave, those who worshipped the beast, the rest were slain by the sword. That is the word of God. That came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, the real question we start to raise is, what is the lake of fire? And I think we should spend a little time talking about that. It's funny because, I don't say it's funny, but I taught my children about this early on, so they know that the lake of fire equals hell. And I'm not sure that many adult Christians know that. We think that when we die, we go to hell if you're not a believer. That's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. When you die, you go to Hades. And hell and Hades are two different kinds of places. Hades is the place where your soul goes after you die. And it's just as bad as hell. I mean, Luke 16 gives us the picture of the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man is in Abraham's bosom. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, he says, please just give me a drop of water to cool my tongue from this place of hot torment. And so it doesn't mean Hades is going to be any less than hell. But hell, in what we describe as hell, is the lake of fire. Hell, the word hell that we have in our English Bibles is translated from the Aramaic of Gehenna. And it was a term that only Jesus used. It was used also by rabbinical Jews in that period. And the term Gehenna had a very specific meaning. It was a meaning that people in the first century would have understood. Gehenna was a place that was essentially an incineration dump around Jerusalem. It was in the Valley of Timon, the Valley of Timon. Now, if you go back 500 years before the time of Christ, the Valley of Timon, which was just outside Jerusalem, guess what it was used for? Guess what the Jews who were backsliding and who were in sin, what do you think they did in the Valley of Timon? Very good, Diane. Very good. Diane is absolutely right. They sacrificed their children. During a terrible time in Israel's history, they worshipped a Canaanite deity called Molech. And this has got to be one of the most horrific, horrific cults in the Middle East that existed in those days. Truly demonic cult. And what they did was they basically had a huge bronze statue. And in that bronze statue, they would put a fire. And the statue was in the design of Molech, this ugly Canaanite deity. And he would have his hands out like this. And the bronze would heat up like a frying pan. And people would get their babies and put it on that hot bronze and basically fry their children and offer it up to sacrifice to this pagan deity. It was so offensive to God that God was enraged with wrath against the Jews for it. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7. This all took place in the Valley of Timon. So Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30-33. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name and to defile it. And they built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Himnon, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Himnon, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air, and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the land shall become a waste. If God fulfilled his word when Babylon invaded Jerusalem and decimated the people there. And so what happened to the valley of Himon or Timnon? It became the valley of slaughter. And after Babylon invaded, when they had no room for the dead bodies, they threw them in that valley. And up until the time of Christ, it was considered a cursed area. And so criminals who died, their bodies were thrown there. And refuse, all the refuse, it was basically a garbage dump. And so there was a fire burning continually. So if you walk by the Valley of Timon, it was constantly on fire. And when you look there, all you could think of is curses, of death, of idolatry, of wickedness, of just uncleanness. And that was called Gehenna. So when Christ talked about Gehenna, it became the symbol of what eternal punishment would look like. It's not literally Gehenna in Jerusalem, but it would become symbolic and typify what eternal judgment. And Christ wanted to use that image to give people an idea of what hell is. What is hell? It's a place that is cursed. It's a place where those who are punished go. It's a place of uncleanness. It's a place of defilement. It's a place of fire. It's a place you don't want to be. In fact, when Jesus spoke about hell, what does he say in Matthew 18:9? It's better, what does he say, if your hand causes you to sin, it's better you cut your hand off and go through life without a hand than to burn in Gehenna. Gehenna was created for who? The devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41, and its fire burns forever. It's an eternal judgment. And so the lake of fire is going to be the final place of judgment. Some people try to speculate if it's a literal place on earth. Don't try to speculate. It was made for the devil and the angels. And just as it was made, just as heaven was made for God's people, the lake of fire was made. It's the second death for the devil and his angels and for all those who will follow them in judgment. But we must make a distinction between hell and Hades. Hades is a place where when you die, if you don't know God, it's a place of darkness, it's a place of death, it's a place of departed souls who don't know Christ. But at the judgment seat of Christ, at the second coming, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, then that's where your soul and body will go into the lake of fire forever. But for now, our focus is on the beast and the false prophet. They're going to the lake of fire. They're going to the lake of fire, and they will burn forever. So that deals with the first two minions of Satan, but now we get to the devil himself. Now, chapter 20 is going to present us with the most difficulties. How many people were here when I first started teaching on Revelation and I was doing the PowerPoint slides? How many people remember that? All right, you remember when I was going through the different positions? Amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, dispensational, premillennial. Well, if you don't have those slides, I can get them for you because I'm not going to rehash all of that. But this is, there's more books written on these next 10 verses of Revelation than the rest of the book. It's the center of controversy of the book of Revelation. But because we've already covered that, and I'm not gonna dig up old ground, I think I actually have, if you go on Sermon Audio, I think I actually have sermons on it, including the notes. I want to look at this more exegetical because it dispels a lot of the, as I said before, I'm very sympathetic to the premillennial view, particularly the historical premillennial view, not the dispensational premillennial view. But I think when you start reading it within context, it makes more sense that you have an amillennial view. It makes more sense that we're not breaking things up too much here. And if you don't understand what I'm saying, that's okay. But just listen to what the word says, and you'll see it makes sense. In verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he may not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Now, I'm going to skip verse 4 through 6 and go down to the release. Verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And there they will be tormented day and night forever." Now, obviously, if you look at verse 7 through 10, you know that that fits in precisely with where we left off. The great battle, the great judgment, Gog and Magog, the beast, the false prophet, the lake of fire, Satan. It all goes together. Just what did Satan do there in verse 7 and 10? He led the nations in this final conspiracy, this global conspiracy against God's people. And we see it summed up. Now, the question is then, what does it mean that he was bound, and when was he bound? So there's two schools of thought here, and I'm not going to go through all, but just listen to me, and I won't give you any terms. One school of thought is if you're following this verse by verse, sentence by sentence, in a linear fashion, well, then that means after Christ disposed of the false prophet and the beast, then he binds Satan for 1,000 years. That begins the millennial reign of Christ. And at the end of that millennial reign, then Satan is loose. There's another war. And then he's disposed of. And then that's it. That's the premillennial view, if you read this in a linear fashion. But let me ask you a question. You've been with me for weeks now. Do we read Revelation in a linear fashion? How is Revelation read? Cyclical. It's cyclical. We recapitulate. Different pictures are given from different perspectives and different. If you read it in a linear fashion, you're going to come up with a very convoluted and difficult timeline to explain. The binding of Satan is something that is great debate. Because what does it mean that he's bound? And if you look at the text, it tells us that an angel came down from heaven and he took Satan to the bottomless pit or the abyss. The abyss was in the ancient world understood as a cavernous underground area where evil spirits who rebelled against God were kept in captivity until judgment day. So it says Satan is bound and thrown in this pit. It's shut and it's sealed. Right? The idea of a seal means that he can't get out, correct? So the premillennials will say, Well, this means that Satan's activity is 100% neutralized. So that when Christ comes back, Christ is going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, by the way, the premillennial view says that some of us will be raised from the dead, and some of us will be still dying and living like regular people during that millennial reign. You'll still have believers and unbelievers, but Christ will rule in Jerusalem. He'll have an earthly kingdom, and the world, just as it is now, sin-cursed, will exist, but Christ will rule it for 1,000 years. And then, in the end, Satan will be released again. But it all depends on how you define Satan's binding. We can't take too literal the imagery of sealing and a lid shut. This is not an actual cage with a lid and a seal on it. What we have to do is look at the defining words here which tell us how he was limited. It says in verse 3, so that he may not deceive the nations any longer. So we understand, we must understand that Satan's limitation or his binding or his curtailing is dealing with his ability to deceive the nations. Well, this happened already, if you think about it. It happened when Christ came. When Christ came, he came to preach peace and goodwill to all men. Right? God didn't send Jesus just for the Jews, but to the whole world. Those, the Gentiles, the word Gentile literally means nations. So the Gentiles or the nations, however you want to say it, who were in darkness, who never heard about God, all of a sudden hear the gospel. And the gospel goes out and the kingdom of God advances through the pagan world and advances through history. And Jesus says, my kingdom will advance, the church will be established, and the gates of what? Hell shall not prevail against it. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 12. When Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees for they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus, of course, reproved them. Look what it says, verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. Then how will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But now listen to what he says in verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now we know that conditional statement is true. It is by the Spirit of God. That means the kingdom of God has come. Now listen to how Jesus describes it in verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Right? Get this. If you want to break into someone's house, you can't rob the house until you get the strong person who owns it and you bind them, right? You've got to limit them. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now clearly, this whole text is dealing with the casting out of demons. Jesus has power over the devil. Jesus manifested that power over the devil throughout his entire ministry. He demonstrated that power in the wilderness when he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan said, I have all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow before me. Get behind me, Satan. The kingdom of God had come, and Jesus was exercising his authority over Satan, and he was doing that by binding the power of Satan. And so Satan's power was limited by Christ in his earthly ministry. After the cross, that's it. Look at Colossians 2:15. Well, I'll go up in verse, I'll start at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All right, there's the good news. Christ set aside all our guilt, all the law that stood against us. He nailed it to the cross, all the demands of the law. We're free, we're forgiven. And look what it says in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, having put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do you know what that means? The word term there, rulers and authorities, in the original language, are words that are used to describe demonic beings. And what it's saying here is that through the power of the cross, Jesus Christ disarmed the devil. Whatever arms that the devil has against you, Christ disarmed him and triumphed over him. Now, the term triumph there is related to a Roman conquest in Imperial Rome. God has put the devil bound up and sealed. He's limited in his ability to deceive. He's limited in his ability to stop the spread of the kingdom. Look in Acts chapter 14. I'll give you two examples where the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel to pagans in the book of Acts. And he, in his gospel presentation, he refers to this being a time where they're free. In chapter 14, verse 16, he says, in past generations, he, that is God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Right? God only dealt with Israel. The nations, he kind of just turned his back on. But what is it saying? Verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Right? So God left himself witness. But in the past, God left the nations to be blind and deceived by the devil. Look in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. Paul is at the Mars Hill preaching to the Athenian philosophers. And he says to them, the time of ignorance got overlooked. In other words, in the past you were ignorant, you were blind, you were deceived, but that God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And this he's given us assurance, but to all, by raising him from the dead. When Jesus was preaching, he quoted from the prophet Isaiah that he would be given as a light to the Gentiles. He's the fulfillment of Abraham's seed, a blessing to the nations. And look at what's happened in 2,000 years. The gospel has spread through the whole world. There's a few people, groups that are unreached in the world, but nearly everybody in the world has heard the gospel. So much so that in America, we live in a post-Christian society. If you live in this country and you've never heard of the gospel, you never picked up a Bible, then you must be living in a cave. And so Satan's binding, back to Revelation 20, must be interpreted within that. But there's also a secondary meaning to that. There's a secondary meaning to that. It tells us that when the thousand years... So what does that mean? That the thousand years, which isn't literal, by the way. In Psalm 90, it tells us that a thousand years in your sight are but a day, O Lord. Right? 2 Peter chapter 3, a day with the Lord is like a thousand years. It's symbolic. There's no literal thousand years. It just means a long time. So if Satan was bound at the time of Christ, that means we're in that millennium already. We're in that period. We're in that long period where Christ is ruling, where Christ is reigning, where his gospel goes out, where the gates of hell will not prevail. He's triumphed over the devil, but Satan is still prowling like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's been limited, he's been curtailed, but he hasn't been 100% defeated. He's been defeated and limited in his ability to deceive the nations. But after that period of 1,000 years, which is the kingdom of God which we live in now, before Christ comes, Satan's going to be let off the leash, so to speak. And this goes back to chapter 16. Remember the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast? They had the spirit that looked like frogs coming out of their mouth. So they deceived all the nations. Right? We get back to chapter 19. All the nations gather for battle. And what do we see here again? Again, Satan is loosed. And what does he do? He deceives all the nations to come to battle on the last day in a climactic meeting with Christ on Judgment Day.
Is that in relation to the Holy Spirit not having the heavy hand that he has now?
The restraining grace of God, yes. There's some relation, there's a correlation to that. In that, you know, you're going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, that which restrains him will be taken out of the way. So yeah, absolutely, that's part of it. But Satan's on a leash, so to speak. And at that time, he's going to be let off, and at that point, he will have full power to deceive all the kings, all the nations, to come together in a global conspiracy against God's people and against God. I mean, obviously, we haven't seen that yet, but it's going to happen.
So does that go with the New World sort of theory? I mean, the global government, the whole world government?
I can't answer that question. That's speculation. But it's a good, it's a thought that many believers have, but, you know, we have to be careful in the details of it. I think when that day comes, we're going to know without a doubt. About New World Order and One World Government. First of all,
it might not be in one day.
We might be dead by the time that comes. Yeah. I don't see. I've heard the theory of a one world government, not just in religion, in a church context, but I've heard it even when I was in college. I remember my political science professors, you know, discussing one world government as a theory that a lot of people actually were on board with. One world government, one world monetary system, but it'll never work. There'll be so much war and bloodshed. No, I mean, you think the U.S. or Russia will ever give up sovereignty to join a one-world system? I mean, unless aliens attack from outer space, and we know that's not going to happen, you know what I mean? It's hard-pressed, but when the dragon is released, when Satan is released full-blown, there's going to be a global, the nations will just unite in their unity, in their hostility and hatred of God and his people and of the kingdom. It'll be just a global, a universal hatred that will be brought together in a unilateral attack on God's people. No matter where you live, you're going to come under fierce persecution. And that's what the Bible tells us. When we get to the end, it's not going to get better for us. As we get closer to the day of Christ's coming, it's going to intensify like never before. And by the way, it's true to some extent. Would you believe that there is more persecution taking place of Christians today than there was in the first century? There are more Christians who are martyred today for the name of Christ than there was when Rome was burning them at the stake in the year 2 of the second century. Go ahead, Marva. It could be, I don't know.
Sin, to me, is more rampant. I mean, it always is, but to me, things are worse today. When you look at the churches, most denominations, most churches today are dead churches.
Oh, yeah.
We have almost the praise and the aggrandizement of homosexuality, transgender, things you never saw before. I think Satan may be released. Maybe it's not full blown, but we're seeing evidence.
We're getting there.
That is,
There's godlessness on a broader scale than ever before. Apostasy is certainly, you know, on a scale. But remember something. I mean, this is where we have to be careful. Historically, you know, you could look back to certain periods in history and find when things were really bad. And there are people who lived in those times who were like, oh my, we're living in the last days. Christ is coming back at any moment. And I did a study on this. Actually, there's a good video I'd love to show to you guys one night. But it's called Millennial Madness. And they did this back in Y2K. They did a panorama of history. Throughout the church age, there's always been periods where, I mean, just to give you an example, like as at the turn of the millennium, like 800-900 AD, the Muslims swept across all Europe, murdered hundreds of thousands of Christians, murdered women and children, you know, with the sickle, slicing heads off. The church was decimated. Europe was in shambles. You know what the church thought at that time? This is it. This is the end. Satan has been loosed. But I think the whole point of Revelation that we're seeing is that there are these cycles. That there are times in history when things are really bad, where the heat's turned up. And there are times when things seem to be going good, like the Reformation. And there are times when things get really bad like they are now, and then they cool off. But there's going to come a point at the climax that everything's going to be so hyper-intensified. As bad as it is now, I mean, I'm not saying, I'm not God, I don't know if we're in it or not, but I could certainly say it's going to be much worse than anything we've ever seen.
2 points, one to Marva's point.
Yeah.
The problems that we see in our country aren't necessarily how they are globally.
Globally, absolutely.
Like what is happening here is something that's already happened in Great Britain and England, where they had this great awakening, and then it seems to be a lot of dead churches. And now that we're seeing have these same problems here, there's this awakening happening in China.
Correct.
You know, where there's a lot of people coming to faith. So that doesn't necessarily mean what we see here doesn't necessarily mean what's happening globally.
I thank you so much for saying anything, because sometimes our view is very myopic, and the world's a big place, and the churches are all over the world, and there are churches right now that, like you said, there is growth. There are people who are serving God. And yeah, America, it's just our culture has really infected Christianity. But around the world, you really see the kingdom of God advancing in amazing ways.
I mean, in Iran, I can't believe yeah. people getting converted.
Yeah.
You know, over there.
At the risk of death and imprisonment.
It was 100% Muslim.
Yeah. It's illegal. If you get caught, you go to jail.
Right, but now people are converting.
Yeah.
They totally rebelled against the whole Ayatollah Khomeini. It's a complete turnaround.
Isn't that amazing?
It's amazing.
And that's evidence that God is still at work.
Right.
You know, so God's not done yet. And I'm of the belief that you know, when I first became a Christian, I was one of those, you know, revelation guys, gurus, and looking for signs of the times, and you know, and you know what? That's why it took me 20 years before I even got to teach on this, because it took me time to really study and get this down. And what I've come to realize is that, you know, we got to be careful. We don't read too much into what's going on around us, because God is working in mysterious ways. And what I would say more than anything, I'd say that America, in many ways, is under God's judgment. God's giving people over. Godless society, Romans chapter 1, 24, 26, 28. People turn their back. You know what happens? You read Romans chapter 1, I'll summarize it, right? It's summarized very simple. You turn your back on God as a country, God turns his back on you. That's what you get in Romans 1. And by and large, as a country, we've turned our back on God. There's still a lot of good Christian people. A lot of people who still want to do right, but that's a minority, very small minority. Morality and godliness and righteousness is not something people care about. Now you go to Joel Osteen's church and says, "Now listen to me, and you could do it. Now I know you could do it. You know, give you a good motivational speech, and you'll pack the house with 30,000 people." It's the age we're living in. Anthony.
Yeah, I had one other point.
Yeah.
I don't know if you would agree with this, but whenever I've tried to understand that, this part of Revelation, I've always understood what it says, that Satan deceives the nations and then he's been bound from that. I always tied that with Romans 12,
mm-hmm.
where he talks about, you know, removing the branches of the olive tree, grafting on the Gentiles, and then he said that that would continue until the number
the age of the Gentiles. Correct.
And then he would begin grafting. So that's how I sort of saw that binding of Satan and then the loosening of Satan again. Gentiles would be fulfilled. He would then, you know, abandon the Gentiles and then return to Israel in that short time before Christ.
And that's a wide-held belief. I can't speak to that at this moment, but I think you stand with a lot of Christians who hold that same understanding of Romans 11. I can't get into that. I honestly have to confess that I've studied that out quite a bit, and I don't quite understand Romans 11. I'm still studying that out. But I think, you know, you stand with many who would agree with you.
Yeah, it's just how I understand. Like,
yeah.
It just seems logically. You know, I know you. Can't
yeah, that's how I would read it too. At this point, I that's why I say I'm. Yeah, I mean that's what I see there too. At this point, but there's some question marks that I still have that I haven't answered yet myself, because I still struggle about who is Israel, identifying Israel, and my understanding in the New Testament that Israel is all the people of God, Jews and Gentiles. So I'm still not certain precisely, you know, what special plan God has for the Jewish people at the end of the age, and how that fits into our understanding of eschatology. I think the 144,000, I believe that's not Jewish people, that's Jew and Gentiles. That's a complete number of God's people. You know, 12,000 times 12,000. You know, 12 tribes, 12 apostles combined make the fullness of God's people. That's symbolic. I believe that all of God's promises to Israel have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. I believe all the prophecies of all the promises to Abraham and all the promises of the Old Testament prophets find their fullness in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, I know that many disagree with me. I'm probably a minority on this issue, but I don't quite understand and could see yet how national Israel figures into the end of it. I could be wrong, and I'm more than likely am wrong. You know, I don't know. I can't speak to that. But I have a hard time with that. I have to confess. And I still have to study through it, But getting back to Revelation 19, thank you for sharing that. Getting back to Revelation 19, trifecta, false prophet, beast, Satan, boom, done, with the breath of his mouth. And so we could rest in the hope that Satan and all his minions and all the powers of darkness will be defeated on Judgment Day. Amen?
Amen.
You know what's going to be really cool the next couple of chapters? We're going to be talking about heaven. We're going to be talking about, well, we got a couple more. We're going to talk about judgment throne, but really now the focus is on our future, the new heavens and the new earth. Amen?
Amen?
All right, any questions? Any more questions or comments? But thank you, Anthony. I appreciate that. You want to know what's funny? Baruch Mouse, our missionary that we sponsor in Israel, I had that discussion with him. And he doesn't even see a fulfillment for national Israel in the end times. And he's doing ministry in Israel. And so it's a thing that is it's a difficult matter. And it really comes down to identifying who is Israel, and as Israel is referred to in that passage.
What I always understood it when he says that all of Israel is not Israel. When he's talking about Israel, and he does talk about Israel being all of the church.
Right.
But in some of the language, it seems like he talks about the natural branches and then the unnatural branches being grafted in.
One bush.
And then he talks about
one tree.
You know, how much more so than the natural branches being grafted back in.
Mm-hmm.
And there, it's not necessarily him saying Israel. It's when you talk about the natural branches being grafted back in that I see, or that I would understand it to be natural, you know,
well,
the original Jewish people being grafted back
in. Well, here's what I would say to that. And I have no problem with this view, and this has been my view consistently, is that I think as we get close to the end of the age, you're going to see more Jewish people convert to Christ. You know, medieval Europe, a Jewish convert to Christianity was unheard of, unless they were escaping the Inquisition. They lied and said they were Christians, and they really weren't. You didn't hear of Jewish conversions to Christianity for the longest time. But in the last 100 years or so, I mean, we've seen more conversions of people from Jewish backgrounds to faith in Christ than probably more in the last 100 years than in the last 2,000. So I wouldn't argue with that. I think that's visible. We could put our finger on it. We could see that. I think that's a work of God's grace, grafting in the original branches. There's another part to that, and the part is, you know, national Israel. And that's where I think I would struggle. You know, even though Israel is a nation today,
it's a very secular nation.
It's a wicked nation.
It's a
godless nation.
Yeah.
And I know that from Baruch, who lives there. He told me, you think the culture's, you know what he told me, Baruch? He says, you think the culture's bad in America?
Right.
It's worse in Israel.
Everything goes. They,
yeah.
You know,
it's crazy. Yeah, and so we have to be careful that we don't, because I know a lot of Christians put a heavy stock that in national Israel. And we have to be careful, you know, you see the guys on television, send money over, get Jews from Russia, bring them down to Israel. And, you know, I don't see how God is working in it. Maybe he will.
But isn't there another reason, not just religious, isn't it that they have a stake because, you know, they're democratic and they're allies with us and it's strategic?
It was a result of, yeah, it was a result of World War II. Jewish people, European Jews, were very helpful to the Allied powers during the World War II and, of course, suffered greatly in the Holocaust. And so after World War II, you know, basically Israel was a gift for the Jewish people. And it's an amazing thing, but in some ways, if you didn't have World War II, you probably wouldn't have had national Israel. And so that's why you have a lot of war and conflict there. Because the Palestinians basically lived there since Israel was deposed in AD 70. And now all of a sudden the Allied powers come in and carve out a land and say, okay, let's get all the Jews from Europe and come back. And Palestinians like, oh, we've been here for 2,000 years. And so that's where you have the conflict. I can't speak too much to that because some of my views may not be too popular, but I do believe that God in his elect has both Jew and Gentile, and I do believe more Jews are coming. I believe more Jews are coming. I mean, look for evidence. We have Anne Marie with us. We have Bob Gross. I mean, and a little church like ours, we have two people that are Jewish backgrounds have come to faith in Christ. I mean, to me, that's amazing. And so, you know, Abraham's seed is still, you know, his physical seed, still a remnant out there. And there always was a remnant, because in the Old Testament, there was always a remnant of God's people. Not everybody that was a Jew was saved. Not everybody who was of Israel was of spiritual Israel. That's the whole point Paul makes in Romans 9. You're born of Abraham, that doesn't mean you're from Israel. Israel is someone who believes in the heart. Someone who's circumcised, not in their flesh, but circumcised in the heart. And so, that's a whole other thing. All right, thank you guys. Let's close in word prayer. Anthony, could you close us in prayer tonight? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching that Pastor has given to us tonight, Father. We thank you once again for keeping him grounded in the Word, for bringing him back to us, allowing him to be healthy enough to be with us tonight. We ask that you'd continue to strengthen him as he continues to prepare to study the Word and worship Sunday. But we thank you for this message, Father. We thank you for all that you've shown us in Revelation. We thank you for all the promises it gives to the church amid all of the judgments that it gives to those who are not abiding in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would continue to provide teachers and leaders, and that you would continue to bless us and indwell us with your Holy Spirit, Father, so that we will be strengthened and that we will be preserved until the time that Christ returns to us, Father.
Yes.
And that you will give us mouths that will preach the gospel.
Yes.
That we will be strengthened and be able to stand on your word, Father, that others might hear it. And through that, some will be convicted of their sin even further, Father, but that some may come to Christ, that they might be called, Father. And we just give you thanks for all that you do in our lives, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And by the way, guys, this Saturday, Anthony and Joe are going out to do evangelism in downtown Yonkers. So you're going to be in Getty Square?
Yes.
What time, 11 o'clock?
Yeah, 11.
11 o'clock Saturday morning, Anthony and Joe are going to be down in Getty Square, in the middle of town, by the